Good morning. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Amen? Amen. Fun video. We are getting ready to shift gears into a next section of our series, Believe. And we invite you to be a part of signing that you believe. And we're going to have some posters out there beginning next Sunday. And we'd like you to sign up and be a part of that. This is all of our church coming together to say, this is who we are. We believe. Amen? Good morning. I'm Jennifer Richmond. I'm the lifeboat pastor of women and children here at La Mirada Church. And every now and then, they hand over the microphone. Let me. And I'll be teaching this morning. I'm excited to do so. Joe and Rachel got to be away last week on their anniversary vacation. Birthday vacation. It was a vacation. And you went to like visit where all the Dodgers played and had pineapple pizza. It was a special, special trip. If you don't know what I'm talking about, watch a few of Joe's sermons. It's like food comes up in every one of them. But we are 12 sermons into the Gospel of John. You can open up your Bible app, into the Gospel of John in a series that we are calling Simply Believe, which is the reason why John wrote the Gospel. The entire Bible, of course, is written that we would believe, and John, more than any other writer, just comes out and says it over and over and over again, believe, believe. In John 20, verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The other three Gospels, all those writers are focused, their account, kind of line them up in a chronological order, following Jesus' life step by step from his birth all the way through to his resurrection, ascension. John takes a different approach, and he follows Jesus' life sign by sign and statement by statement. In fact, in the verse right before this one, gives us John's approach. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. So John walks us through Jesus' life sign by sign, seven signs actually, and all of them getting us all the way to his resurrection. And the eighth sign is his resurrection. Keep those numbers in mind. And statement by statement, John does the same thing, seven of those as well. And they're all framed, all of those statements are all framed around revealing who is, in seven statements, who Jesus is, I am, and these statements that he makes, so that we can do what? Believe. Exactly, exactly. And of course, Jesus did more than seven signs. John knows that. And of course, he made more than seven statements about his identity. But John's on a mission, and he knows the significance of numbers. To get us to that same place of belief is John's goal, that Thomas gets to at the end of John, when he felt Jesus' hands, and he felt his feet, and he felt his side, and he said, my Lord and my God, from John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas believed because he had, what? Seen. But John invites us to be among the blessed as those who have seen, have not seen, and still believe. And today we see Jesus a few days after an exciting and unexpected kingdom-building encounter. Jesus has left Jerusalem, and he's heading north, and he deliberately took a road, not just any road, but the more direct road, and one literally less traveled, especially by devout Jews, because it cut through the heart of Samaria, a land and a people that were really despised by the Jews, and a long history of that. And he made his way up to not just any place, but a well, a very specific well, not just any well, but a 2,000-year-old well that Jacob, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Jacob, had given to his son Joseph. And he met a woman, and not just any woman, a woman with a dubious history, meeting her at a very specific time. John is really interested in times of things. And John is careful to note it was high noon or the sixth hour. And he has this conversation, and it's not just any conversation. The longest conversation between Jesus and any other person recorded in all of the Gospels, all so that he could point her to one truth. I'm the one you're looking to worship and believe in. And she, along with all the Samaritans in that town, what happened? They did that. They believed. They believed. Go back a couple weeks and listen to Joe's fabulous sermon all about this. Excellent message. Please listen to that. And this is her incredible declaration. The whole village says this, John 4:42. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Just like we declare to each other on Easter last Sunday, he is risen, he is risen. What? Indeed, he is. We're so happy about that. Was it a miracle that got her attention? No. It was truth. She perceived he was a prophet, and he moved her along from there. Right there, Jesus had that well flowing with water. And he could have turned it all into wine, by the way. That would have been a repeat of his first sign. But no, no miracles with the woman, just belief. Jesus told me all that I ever did. And what did she do about that? She believed. She ran. She told the whole town the good news. They were so excited. They asked Jesus to stay, and he did for 2 more days, the best 2-day retreat ever, at the feet of Jesus, just hearing him teach, expand on the Old Testament, just time with Jesus. And now in John 4, verse 43, after the 2 days, this is the big retreat, he departed, keeps on going, to Galilee. Why Galilee? Well, I'm glad you asked. John kind of seems to anticipate that question too, like, why Galilee? Well, Jesus himself, John 4, 44, had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Well, that's a weird reason to go to Galilee then. That's where your hometown is. Odd place to go if you already know there's going to be trouble, right? I mean, did Jesus just happen to saunter through Samaria? No. Any more than Jesus just so happened to meet up with Nicodemus that one night, or happened to be in the temple with a homemade whip. Jesus has a pattern of intentionally going where he's not likely to be understood and probably going to be rejected. What has John said in the beginning? John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not, what? Receive him. The last people you'd think would be welcoming were the Samaritans. And yet they were falling over themselves to receive Jesus. And now, on that high note, Jesus is heading right back into an area that he's already said he won't be welcome. And, surprise, surprise, when he came to Galilee, what does John say he did? The Galileans what? Well, they welcomed him. John chapter 4, verse 45. And why now? They hadn't welcomed him before. In fact, Luke wrote that when Jesus identified himself as a Messiah in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth, all that synagogue led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him off a cliff. They threw him off headlong, Luke chapter 4. That's not very welcoming. But something's different now. And now these Galileans welcome him. This is Jesus' home turf still. Pretty close to Nazareth still. Something's different, though. Why are they so welcoming? Well, it turns out word always has a way, even before the internet, of getting around. Verse 45 in John 4. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Oh, they've been there. They've seen. They know this guy. This is the miracle winemaker. He's back. The Greek word translated here, feast, hearte, it simply means feast, simply just feast. And the new NIV and the NLT can help you out a little bit, interpret it for you, and add this extra word, Passover, just to clarify. But in the Greek, it really is just simply hearte, the feast. The Passover feast took place in Jerusalem, and Jesus had an important reason to be there. Jesus obeyed every commandment. He kept every law, every single line of every letter of the Torah, which required that 3 times a year, men traveled to Jerusalem. Often it wasn't just the men. The whole families would go, and they would head up to Zion, to the temple, for the annual event. The law that Jesus himself, the Word who became flesh, had given to Moses 1,200 years before, this moment had said in Deuteronomy 16, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. These feasts were put into place when after 400 years of Egyptian rule, God raised up Moses and sent him to demand that Pharaoh let his people go. And you've maybe seen the movie, right? Yeah? Better yet, maybe you've read the book. Come to Women's Bible Study. That's exactly what we've been doing. You know how it ends. And spoiler alert, God does deliver the people. He rains terrible plagues down on Egypt to pry open Pharaoh's hardened heart and to get the people of Yahweh released. The night before that final plague, where God will kill the firstborn of all creation, men and animals, who do not live under the cover of the blood of a lamb, God explains what will happen. He gives his people a reminder forever of their new, true identity. And do you know what the first thing that God gave his people the night before that deliverance, do you know what that was?
Calendar.
A calendar. A calendar. Thank you, women. Months and days, events and feasts, all with one purpose, visibility. So that they would see as they looked back and remember, and they would see as they looked forward with anticipation, God's calendar, the events significant on his timeline, all point to Jesus, and all should be nothing but honored and protected and observed with delight and respect. God's calendar, visibility, God. He's the one that we look to. No one should be co-opting his calendar. And let me tell you something. Satan is active. And if you want to know what he is hell-bent literally on destroying, you pay attention to what he is messing with. Do it in the name of compassion. Perfect. What kind of person would mind a calendar event that's for seeing special people? The kind of people that have no idea about God's timeline and God's priorities. The kind of people, hopefully you and me, say no. Every inch of John's account, every chapter points to hours and days and feasts and occasions that bring Jesus into visibility. We want nothing to get in the way of seeing Jesus. But Satan is happy to distract us from that in the name of compassion. Watch out. Stick to God's calendar. See Jesus. So God gives them a calendar and kicks it off with a first new month of Eve and a feast when they would forever remember the night of their deliverance. And he called it Passover. 50 days after that, they get Pentecost. And 3 months after that, another feast, Tabernacles. This is a Jesus visibility calendar. Fast forward 1,200 years to Jesus, the one who created the calendar, the one who demanded and commanded the observance of the laws. And there's Jesus. He's obediently back from that trip that they had seen what he had done. John had said back in chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they what? Saw. And they saw the signs. The signs, the semion in Greek, the signs always authenticated Jesus' authority. And John is reminding us that these Galileans had been there and back like Jesus, for they too had gone to the feast, verse 45. And now he's made it back to a familiar town. So he came again. Here's a map. He came again a second time to Cana. It's the top. It's hard to see, I know, but squint. It's a top past Nazareth, his hometown in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. I love how the ESV translates. It didn't say made the water into wine, it's just water wine. Like he came out with a new brand. It's water wine. Where did you get that? Jesus made it. It's water wine. I just like that. I look for other translations and they stick the into in there. I'm like, I like this one. This is good. Water wine. So John is sure to mention this wine miracle. Not only was the first sign, it was probably on the people's minds. And why were they happy to welcome him? Maybe this man would do some more miracles. Maybe he'd make more water wine. The issue is, Jesus is right when he said, prophets are not welcome. But magic mystery men who turn water into wine? That's different. You see, prophets are truth tellers. Prophets pronounce judgment, command repentance, warn of punishment, and hell. Ugh, that's not welcome. Save the hellfire. We want more water wine, right? Among the regular folk in that area of Cana, about 20 miles from where Jesus had made the water wine, there was a good-sized fishing village. The name of this town in Hebrew is Kfar Nahum, Kfar Nahum, which translates loosely into lion's consolation. Jesus had stayed there for a few days with his family and disciples, and now the famous wedding. It was from this village, Capernaum in Greek, that John introduces a not-so-regular man. Right now, he's back in Cana. John wrote about this in chapter 2. This is where he had shown the Cana, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was a official. Your translation might read official, might say royal officer, might say a nobleman. The Greek word is basil plus ikos, basilikos. It means all of those things. It literally means little, ikos, and then royal, Basil. And John's readers would have understood this was a powerful man. You know, the next time you have pesto or a delicious caprese salad and has that fresh basil, think of this Basil. It means royal. We always bring up food in our sermons. It's where we get the word for the plant, basil, royal. He had the clothes, this guy. He had the clout. He had the connections. He had the authority of his position with Rome and even Herod himself. But he had something else. He had something that weighed heavier than the rich garments and the emblems of authority that were woven onto them. He had a heavy heart. Why? Because all the money, all the influence, all the power cannot insulate any one of us from the realities of a fallen, broken, sick, and dying world. And this wealthy, influential man of power, he wasn't just a man, he was a father. He was a father whose son was ill. A senio, without a senio, strength. Literally without strength, because his illness had kept him sick for so long in verse 46. So pause right here, pause. We might have a natural inclination to resist the character in the story who's the rich guy, I mean the 1%. I mean, we might think when we read about a nobleman that he's going to be the problem. John really actually does seem to set us up for that. I mean, in writing this account, he could have led with, there was a sick little boy who lived in Capernaum, the lion's consolation. And that would have played on our pity. And we'd be ready to feel for this man. But instead, what details does John lead with? A man from Capernaum, a wealthy town, beautiful vacation location, located by the lake, ruled by the Romans, and there's a man, and he's not just a man, he's a rich man, he's a nobleman, he's a Roman ruler, he's a basilikos, a little royal, who probably worked for Herod himself. Boo, boo, we hate these guys, right? His son's sick, boo-hoo. He can afford to pay out of pocket for the best treatments. Let's get back to Yeshua, the miracle maker, the wine maker. A few verses back, we were cheering for the lady with the dubious background, the marginalized woman who was just out at noon getting water, and she meets and is transformed by her encounter with Jesus. Hooray! We like that! We relate. She's us. This guy? Up until John mentions his child, we're ready to expect trouble or at least indifference. I mean, we're programmed almost to boo the rich and root for the poor, but not Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs to believe. So his account continues. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. The Greek wording here actually has a sense that he dropped everything at once, and he went the 20-ish miles uphill to Capernaum, from Capernaum, and he asked. He went and he asked. And the Greek word actually here is stronger. He begged, he implored, he pleaded, and he kept begging. The King James uses the great word besought. You should bring that one back. It's a good word. Besought, herota, to ask for special consideration is what it means. It literally means to ask something on special footing. You've got a special place, special footing. You get to ask. He asked him to come down, and he asked him to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And you can feel his anguish. Every parent has experienced the helpless feeling, the brokenness of their child being sick, the fear of watching a fever strike spike to feel their body heating up. And this man, instead of clinging to his child's side, his natural inclination, he leaves his home, he leaves his wife, he leaves his servants, the rest of everybody who was tending to his wealthy household. And on hearing this man, Jesus had come, he drops everything, hope hanging on every step up that road from Capernaum, the lion's consolation, to Cana. He finally arrives and he makes his way to Yeshua, Jesus. So you can imagine the scene. A breathless man, maybe composing himself, this anxious hike, wondering, thinking, planning, what is he going to say, how is he going to word it, get this guy to calm down. It's early spring in the region, the air is crisp, probably like it is today. A basilikos in Galilee would have been used to only one response from his requests. Yes, sir. But today, he's not just one of Herod's little royals, he's a father in anguish. For his child, reaching across cultural and political barriers to a man he's only heard about, but it's worth it to save his child's life. He humbled himself. He's begging for the miracle. He's begging and pleading with the miracle winemaker to come down with him to heal his son. Change my life. Change my son's life. Come down. I'm begging you. And I imagine he expected his pleading request would be met with a response that a man of his stature was used to, that this famous Jesus would do like the Basilicos had done, drop everything and go. What do famous people want anyway? More fame. How do they get it? Well, more signs, more wonders. I'm giving you a chance to do just that. So with the heat of his request just hanging in the air, a father's desperate eyes on the famous one, Jesus responds in verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Whoa, Jesus. Oh, what a blow. His words must have landed so harsh and so hard and almost doesn't sound like Jesus. Kind of comes off cold and judgmental. Why? Why did Jesus respond like this? Actually, Jesus had a lot of responses that feel harsh to us at first. When his mother said, "Hey, they're out of wine at the wedding," Jesus didn't hop to. "Go make some wine. What does that have to do with me, woman?" "It's not my hour yet." He probably maybe didn't have that tone of voice, but we don't know. I mean, he said those words. Nicodemus brought his questions in the secret of night, and Jesus tells him, "You got to be born again." What? Nicodemus is so literal. "And then the spirit, it goes like the wind. It goes where it wills." What? And he tells the Samaritan woman that he's thirsty, and when she offers him water, he said, "I have water you don't know about. Living water. You should ask me for that." What? Jesus. Like, he's answering in these incredible ways to get people thinking beyond. So Jesus' response seems harsh, it seems rebuking, but wait, what language is the New Testament written in originally? Yeah, I had to throw it in for you. I had to do. I had to get there. He made sure you were paying attention too. And in the Greek, Jesus isn't just addressing the man. He doesn't read like that. All the attention must have been on the wealthy official presenting his request to Jesus, but Jesus' answer isn't to the man alone. In the Greek, you see the southern accent, sort of. Y'all, the plural you in Greek. He said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will not believe. Not just talking to him. He's speaking to him, but he's speaking to everybody around in that hometown. Why? They welcomed Jesus for what he could do, not for who he was. The woman at the well recognized this, no miracle needed. And yet, how does God bring any of us to him? Nicodemus was drawn by intellectual, theological curiosity in the middle of the night. The Samaritan woman isn't even looking at all, really. She thinks she's at best close enough. And this man, he's coming out of desperation. God can, and he does, use any situation to bring us to him. And this man came. That's where faith begins. He didn't understand exactly what he'd find, but he came. To him, it's his son who's at the point of death. But what he doesn't realize is he's at the point of death as well. We all are. The Basilicos, this panicked father, is also at the point of death, just like anybody else who doesn't believe. And Jesus wants to bring him to the place where he will believe. So he bluntly says to the man and the other Galileans there, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The royal officials credit. He refuses to be put off. He repeats his request and respect. He addresses Jesus as a Lord with all authority, the same way the woman at the well had addressed Jesus. "Sir, Kyrie, come down before my child dies," verse 49. Come down. The pleading again, "before my child dies. I heard about you. I heard about the whole people wanting a sign and wonder. Okay, fine. I'll take the rebuke. Come anyway. Do it anyway. Oh, my son's about to die. I don't want to get lost in technicalities, Jesus." He has a certain kind of faith, a belief that Jesus is some type of a miracle worker, that he has powers that ordinary people do not have. If only Jesus would come down and in a last desperate measure to do something, please do something for my boy. You see, there's no room in this man's theology to consider that Jesus has the power of life after death. He's got to get to Jesus before death. And this time, Jesus gives him no rebuke, and John offers no commentary. Instead, a simple, shocking statement. "Okay, I'll come down." No, just go. Wouldn't that have been awful if he had stopped there? Just go. Beautiful words, though, follow this. "Zoe, your son will live." literally in the Greek, your son lives. No sooner had the man arrived, and in an exchange of a dozen words and a million emotions, Jesus had spoken life. 20 miles away, his little boy lives. I don't need to come down. I heard your request. I given my answer. Your son lives. Go. Could Jesus have gone? Sure, of course. But Jesus is using this moment to teach this father to not just believe what Jesus could do, but to believe on who he was. Life giver. Not just a prophet. Not just a miracle worker. Not just Sir Kyrie, Lord. But Lord of life. Life itself. What's next? Well, the same thing that is next for any of us, for all of us, to believe. Go, your son will live. The man what? Believed. That's instant faith in the Greek. The word, that's the word logos, that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. He believed the word, and he went. Done. On behalf of his little son, the man had enough faith to make a trip to Cana based only on what he heard, not personally seen, to hang there in the past in Jesus' rebuke, to humble himself as a basilikos, to hope in the power of Jesus, a power he didn't really understand, and finally to cease striving, to head back on the strength of Jesus' living words. He stopped begging. He believed. He went. Listen, faith is not what you feel. Faith is what you do. He went in belief because of what he had heard. That one act of faith will bring great rewards and some incredible moments. Verses 51 to 53 begin to tell about this. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. His son lives. What a relief. So he asked them the hour. Of course he would have asked the hour when he began to get better. And they said, well, yesterday at the seventh hour, which would be about 1 p.m. midday, that fever left him. What did the father know that his servants couldn't possibly have known? While they were home, the boy began to revive. And the father knew that this was the hour that Jesus had said to them, him, your son lives. What? What? Incredible. Incredible. The love of Jesus touched every detail. Hey, your son will live. Oh, and he'll receive it at the exact moment. These words are leaving my lips. On February 20th, my husband Glenn and I, my husband was on a way on a trip, a work trip to Salt Lake City. He's driving the first leg up to Cedar City. How many of you have done that drive before? Salt Lake City, hit Cedar City, that whole way up. I happened to get a screenshot that night when I was looking to where he was on our shared map location. This is just a screenshot. I was hoping it would come out. Can you see it clearly?
Yeah.
All right. Not bad. Technology. So that night around 8 p.m., the 14th hour, by the way, on Jewish time, I looked it up. I'd be like, this would be so cool if it was like that hour, that same hour. And it wasn't. So I felt a strong urge to pray for my husband, and to pray for his safety in particular. Honestly, sometimes I get worried while he's away, drives these long trips, and I just shake it off and I just relax. But this was kind of different. I really felt pressed to pray. No sense of worry, just a pressure to pray. So I did, and I also messaged my sister and a couple of friends to pray and ask them to pray for Glenn too. And I went to bed, and I rested in faith and not worrying. And here's the text slide. I sent my sisters, hey, you know, please pray. I don't know if you can see that or not. He's on his drive to Cedar City. He's en route to Salt Lake City. Send it. And they texted back. Believe me, I've checked the time on this multiple times. You're going to get ready. You know it's coming, right? Why would I share this example? So also, Glenn and I have coffee together every morning. Even if he's on the road, we try to even video chat with our coffee time. So that morning's coffee, here's a screenshot from that morning's coffee, I think, right? Hopefully. And he was telling me about the drive, beautiful views, and about a especially vibrant rainbow. No slide of us having coffee. Okay, there we go. There we go. I screenshot us when we're having our coffee. So it was this beautiful rainbow he was talking about. He's like, it was an hour. I got to see this rainbow all across the land for an hour. It was vibrant. It was beautiful. He's telling me all about it. And the sun sets, and he's telling me about this. He doesn't always tell me every detail, so he went ahead and told me this one. He said he had a close call on the highway. A truck to his right had merged suddenly across his lane, about inches, like inches off of his front bumper, and he was sliding across these wet lanes, and he had to resist the urge to slam on his brakes because of that, the road conditions. I don't have a picture of that. That slide's coming up in a minute. But he had to hold off on really slamming because it was wet. There were cars on his left, and he avoided this collision, hitting this truck, the truck hitting him. Everything was just narrow misses the whole time, and I am holding my coffee like this. while he's telling me. What do you think I asked Glenn as soon as he was done telling me about this harrowing moment? What a time. Okay. And what time do you think it happened? Yeah, it literally happened at that time. Yeah, God answered my prayer, all of our prayers that night. You probably can't read it here, but this is a screenshot of the next morning's message I sent out. Part of it reads, it happened about 10 minutes after I messaged you guys your prayer. I don't always get strong promptings for prayer, but that urge was undeniable and unignorable. I think I made a cool word up. Unignorable. So thank you again for being faithful to pray. And I told Glenn about our prayers and the timing, and we both had a moment. Wow. Glenn's breaks and his nerves held when they needed to. Prayers answered in God's perfect timing. The father of that dying boy came to see Jesus in faith. Little faith, inexperienced faith, untested faith, but faith enough, and Jesus answered. Have you come to Jesus with a request? Maybe you're desperate. Maybe you're pleading, God. You bring him a need, and you have in mind the way it should be answered. And out of the longing of our heart, we can't think of any other way for Jesus to respond than the way we have in mind. And so in effect, like the Basilikos, this man, Jesus, you just need to come down. We can't imagine the answer in any other way. We have faith, little faith, tiny, inexperienced, untested faith. But the anxious father heard Jesus, took him at his word. And holding on to his word, the promise of life, he went down. And what happened? Verse 53, he himself believed and all his household. He believed, his servants believed, his wife, his children, the entire household. How? Through the testimony the father gave, he encountered Jesus. He didn't grasp who Jesus really was, not yet, but he believed, and the entire family did too. And you don't think for that rest of that child's life as he grew up, he could tell that story over and over and over again about his dad ran off to meet Jesus, and just at that right time, he was healed. It changes everything when you have those encounters and meet Jesus. And when Glenn and I had our coffee time, we realized that God had had his hand of protection on Glenn at that exact same time, and an ignorable urge to pray that I had had. When that Samaritan woman ran back to the village, they believed on her testimony, and then for themselves, this believing Basilikos, he brings the gospel, the entire household believes. Why tell this account? Is it so we'll have enough faith? We can get our loved ones healed? Can God do that? Sure. Is that the point? No. This isn't a WikiHow article laying out steps about how we want to get out of God. This is a sign authenticating who Jesus was. In fact, John says, this is now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. The first sign was the water wine. Why the signs? Again, verse 31 in chapter 20, so that you might believe. Signs point the way. Jesus wrote about the signs of Jesus. Moses wrote about signs all along. Remember what happened back in Egypt? God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh refused. What did God say? All right. I'm going to multiply signs and wonders, Exodus 7:3, in the land of Egypt. Moses' first sign, listen, was turning the Nile waters into blood. Everything in it died. Everyone was filled with dread. What was Jesus' first sign? Turn the water into wine. Everyone lived. Everyone filled with joy. The sign of Moses, the young son of a Pharaoh, healthy and alive, dies at midnight because of his father's hard, unbelieving heart. The sign of Jesus, young son of the Basilikos, sick and dying, lives. He lives at midday because his father's humble, believing heart. Jesus is moving us to see and focus on him alone. Not because we get what we want, but because we get satisfaction in him alone. And the power and the life of his word and sign after sign in the old and then in the new, everything points to the way of death or the way of life. And here's a final question for you. And it points to a sign that we are about to observe. What is the first thing that God gave his people when he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt?
A calendar.
And the very first date God put on that calendar pointed to the ultimate sign, that by being covered by the blood of the Lamb, all who believed would be saved from death. The night of their exodus, their great deliverance, the Lamb's blood would provide a sign to the angel of death that the people under this sign were covered, and the angel of the Lord would pass over them. And they were commanded to make bread and eat it without leavening and take the blood and put it on their doorpost. Both of these signs were signs of deliverance and the beginning of not just a calendar, but a covenant between God and his people. And 1,200 years after that night, Jesus took the signs, the bread and the blood. And on that night that he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. This is a sign. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, again, a sign. The cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And in a moment, we're going to do that. We're going to follow Jesus' example. We're going to take the cup, the bread, and we're going to remember. Jesus didn't go to the dying child. Your son lives, your son lives, your son lives for no reason. Three times the officials heard that word of life, and he believed. Jesus didn't go down with him. Instead, he healed the child right there where he stood in front of him. Eyes on Jesus. Jesus is doing the long-distance miracle. And that's a sign for us today as well. Jesus heals with his word, and we live. We live. We live. Receive this. Believe this today. Thank him as you take the cup and the bread, remembering his grace saving for you. We have communion set up on the back tables, and we'll have time to worship in just a minute. And then after that communion, we have the exciting joy to witness a baptism. Another sign, another sign, another sign that points to our deliverance. I'll invite the worship team up at this time right now. And like the Israelites, freed from sin, walked through the Red Sea, and they came out a new people. We want you to do the same and enjoy this time of baptism with us together. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I'm always amazed. Your word, it just never ceases to amaze me. It blows me away that all this time you've given us the signs. May we be people who look to you. We have the ultimate sign. We have the cross. And it's empty. We have a grave. Empty. You rose. That's the sign. We get new life in you. The sign. Praise God. You conquered death. And you've given us new life. We come here today to celebrate and be reminded of that, to enjoy this moment of worship and this time to take the communion and to see a baptism again, going under the water, a sign of death, up and above the water, the sign of new life in Christ. And we give this time into your hands, and we thank you and we praise you again for your great love and mercy for us. May we always be people who live for you, the true sign of life in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God.